John chapter 8, verses 12 to 30. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here, appearing as your own witness, your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Then they asked him, Where is your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple court near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come. Once more Jesus said to them, I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, Will he kill himself? Is that what he says? Where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I'm he, you will indeed die in your sins. Who are you? They asked. Just what I've been telling you from the beginning, Jesus replied. I've much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is trustworthy, and what I have heard from him I tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many believed in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jeff. Good morning, everyone. Even though I might look like Al, and today I'm dressing like Al, I'm not Al. My name is Alex, but like Al, I'd like to extend a warm welcome to you as well. Let us pray as we come to God's word. Psalm 27 says, The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Lord, thank you that you are our light and our life. And by the light of your word, you tell us your truth. By the light of your spirit, you enlighten our hearts. And by the light of your Son, Jesus, you give us salvation. So guide us now, Lord, as we look at your word, that by your spirit we would know your Son more and follow him in our lives. We pray these things in his name. Amen. It's sometimes interesting to consider how words are constructed. The word university comes from two words in Latin. Uni, which means one. Veritas, which means truth. University, uni. Veritas, one truth. Now, the first universities were formed on this founding principle, that there is one truth at the center of all truth, a uni veritas. And so the study of theology, the study of God, was sometimes called the queen of the sciences, because it was from this foundational truth that all other academic disciplines came. God is the center of everything. this univeritas. And so when these early universities were formed, their mottos often reflected this reality. So Oxford University, formed in 1096, had as its motto, "The Lord is my light." Or the University of Cambridge, formed in 1209, has as its motto, "From here, light drafts." Or Exeter University, "We follow the light." And then the American universities, the Ivy League colleges, when they first started, Harvard, one word for its motto, Veritas. Or Columbia University that said, "In thy light, we shall see the light." Or, well, what was the last one? Yale. Yale's motto was light and truth. Now, of course, over the last 200 years, Western culture has walked away from these principles. Ever since the age of the Enlightenment in the 1800s, for the last 200 years, humans have said that reason alone, human reason alone, is the way that we can understand our world and what is around us. We do not need God. And so our secular culture says that we don't need God, we don't need religion, we do not need myths or superstitions in order to understand our world. We have human reason to give us light. In fact, the right education, the right science can enable humans to attain a sort of state of perfection. Now, of course, that's not everybody's cup of tea. There are all sorts of different options that people can choose from in order to find enlightenment. And so John Lennon famously claimed that he sought it from chemical substances. Or there's Buddhism that offers enlightenment through the Eightfold Path, where you can get freedom from attachment and suffering. To be in the light means to want to see clearly, to seek the truth, to have understanding. It's a craving of every human heart. Where does it come from for you? We're in a series looking at John's Gospel, chapters 6 to 10, where Jesus makes these incredible claims like he can give us life to the full. And today, we once again see a famous statement, Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is using a metaphor to make an incredible claim, and we have a choice about how we're going to respond to that claim. Now, let's think about this metaphor to begin with. In the Bible, light means two things. It means life, and it means truth. Now, we see light at the very beginning. In the beginning, God created light. You look at the Genesis chapter 1, and it says God created light. That was there from the very beginning. From light comes life. Imagine for a moment what would happen if all of a sudden the sun went out. Scientists tell us two things would immediately happen. First of all, the temperature of the world would drop to minus 20 degrees by the end of the day. By the end of the year, it would be minus 70. That would be our temperature. And then photosynthesis would stop. Because plants rely on the sun to get their energy, pretty soon all these plants would die. And because plants produce our oxygen, hey, if we didn't immediately freeze because of the temperatures, then we'd pretty soon suffocate. Light gives life. But light also gives truth. It brings to us sight and clarity and vision and understanding. Imagine, say, that I'm going trail running. And right in the middle of the trail, up ahead of me, there is a tree in the road. How would I have information about that tree? Well, one option is that I could just run into it, you know, but that wouldn't be a good way of getting information because that would hurt. A more helpful way of getting information about that tree, of seeing its location, its size, what it looks like, is not to run into the tree, it would be to get information from light. Because light bounces off that tree and hits my retina, I can see its location, understand what it looks like. Light brings truth, and light brings life. But just imagine what it's like to have no light, to be in the dark. My wife has enormous perseverance and courage. It's not simply because she's married to me. She's into extreme sports. She's been skydiving, hang gliding, abseiling, caving. Caving is something that makes absolutely no sense to me, because there you are, you're going deep below the ground where it's all dark, and you're squeezing yourself through little tunnels, crawling on your belly in order to have a good time. Makes no sense. Now, I was trying to explain my wife's affliction, her caving affliction, to a friend of mine Saturday last week, and he talked to me about this experience he had in a cave system. Friends took him in a cave system, but unlike them, he wasn't well prepared. He didn't even have a torch. And at one stage, they left him in a main cave and said, "We're just going to go on ahead for a little bit. We'll be back in 10 minutes. Wait here." There he was, alone in the pitch black, no light, no torch. He said it was the longest 10 minutes of his life. Now, physical darkness brings complete disorientation. You can't see what's around you. You can't see where you are. You can't even see your hand in front of your face. The Bible says darkness is our spiritual condition. Now, darkness is not simply crime and injustice and oppression. It is those things, but it's much more. Darkness is not just what's out there, it's what's in here. It's how we treat other people. It's our impure motives and priorities. It's our inclination to walk away from God and make other things important in our lives. Now, generally speaking, you know, most of us will say, yeah, I understand the world's broken. I understand there is darkness out there. But our default inclination is to say, it's not so much of a problem in here. It's more out there. It's a few bad apples. A few bad people, but just because there are a few bad apples out there doesn't mean the whole barrel is rotten, doesn't mean that I'm rotten. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a famous writer who knew his fair share of evil. He was a captain in the Red Army during the Second World War, and in February 1945, he was arrested because of some critical comments he made about Stalin in a letter to his friend. He was arrested, beaten and tortured, and then sentenced to 8 years of forced labor in a camp, after which he was exiled to Kazakhstan. When he was released, he wrote some books that brought to light the conditions of those camps. One of those books was called The Gulag Archipelago. He became famous, got a Nobel Prize. But then in 1974, he was again arrested, this time by the KGB. He was deported and stripped of his Soviet citizenship. Here was a guy, listen, it's not often you get brilliant writers who have experienced the world's evils firsthand. The Second World War, the Gulag, and so on. But what he wrote is not comfortable to us. Because we'd really like him to say that the problem is with the evil people out there, with the bad people. And it's with the evil systems like communism or capitalism. They're the things that ruin it for the rest of us. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't let us off that easy. Instead of condemning certain people, he starts talking about his own terrible actions during the Second World War. Or he compares himself to his captors in the gulags and he wonders whether anybody would have acted any differently. And rather than saying that evil comes from communism or totalitarianism or capitalism, he says, no, evil is human. And he wrote this, "If only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart?" It's an uncomfortable diagnosis to be told that we're in the dark, disorientated, cut off from the light, the source of life and truth. Well, that's the metaphor. And when Jesus takes upon himself the metaphor saying, "I am the light of the world," he makes an incredible claim. Now, we understand a little bit about this claim from the context in which Jesus makes it. He's in Jerusalem. It's at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And like we saw a few weeks ago, the Feast of Tabernacles is all about commemorating God's provision for the Israelites in the wilderness when they escaped from Egypt. And during that feast, they do three things. First of all, they make these little huts, these little temporary booths, in order to remember that they were homeless in the wilderness. Second, they pour out water to remember that their ancestors were dying of thirst and God provided water for them in the wilderness when Moses struck the rock. Third, they light this enormous candelabra in the middle of the temple. There is light everywhere. You can see the light from everywhere in the city. Why do they do this? Well, they're commemorating the light that God provided in the wilderness. We read in Exodus 13, "By day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so they could travel by day or by night." During that festival, they were remembering that God was their light. He guided them, protected them. He was dwelling amongst them. And this theme, this idea of light, gets taken up throughout the rest of the Old Testament. It represents God's presence and God's truth. But then in Isaiah 42, God promises something incredible. He's speaking to a mysterious servant and he says this, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and I'll make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." God is making this incredible promise that through this servant, he will provide a light to the Gentiles, a light to the world, that this person will proclaim freedom from the prisoners, for those dwelling in the darkness of sin. And along comes Jesus in this particular context of a festival where people are remembering and commemorating God as the light and their presence. And here is Jesus in the most public part of the temple, in the treasury, saying, "I am the light of the world." Now you have to remember that this is also in the context of all these other "I am" sayings in John's gospel. Jesus saying, "I am the bread of life. I am the gates. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life." And it shouldn't escape us that this phrase, this term, "I am," is how God describes himself. It's God's name for himself. Do you remember when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush? And Moses said to God, "How should I describe you? When people say who sent me, what should I tell them? What's your name for yourself?" And God said, "I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you." And here is Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world." It's like he's saying, "I'm God's presence. Come among you. I am the true source of life and truth. I am the one that God had promised all that time ago who would rescue you from your darkness." But it's not just the context that tells us about this claim. It's what Jesus says afterwards to explain himself. You might have noticed that the Pharisees are a little bit skeptical to Jesus' claim. And so they say to him in verse 13, "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." They were bringing up a point of legal process. In their time, if you were going to make a claim about yourself, you had to have the proper testimony. You had to have eyewitnesses backing you up. And it's like they're saying to Jesus, "You can't say those things. We won't believe you. You have no one saying the same thing as you are." And so in order to explain himself to the Pharisees, to deal with their skepticism, Jesus talks about his origin and his destination. He talks about his origin in verses 14 to 20. And so we read at verse 15, "You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me." And then verse 18, "I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." What's Jesus' origin? Well, he says he's come from the Father. The Father is the one who's commissioned him. Twice he says, he sent me. It's like he's saying to the Pharisees, you don't think I'm testifying with somebody else? I'm not alone. You do not understand me because you do not understand the one who sent me. You do not know me because you do not know the Father. Jesus talks about his origin, but he also talks about his destination. And the key statement here is found in verses 28 and 29. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own but speak what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Every time that phrase is used in John's gospel, the Son of Man is lifted up, it's referring to Jesus' crucifixion. It's like he's saying to the Pharisees, do you want proof that I'm really sent from the Father? Well, you'll see it when I die. Now think about those last few hours of Jesus' life. There he was, rejected by his people. He was sacrificed for political expediency by the Roman government. He was a victim of injustice. He was beaten and humiliated. His closest friends had abandoned him, running off to save their own skins. Everything that humanity could do to throw evil at him, he received. But that wasn't all he was getting. It wasn't just human darkness, human evil. Mark's gospel tells us that when Jesus was crucified at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. This wasn't a natural darkness, it was supernatural. The darkness of God's judgment due to us came upon him. The radiant glory of God's presence that Jesus had experienced for all eternity left him. Cosmic darkness came down upon him. The judgment of God that was due to us fell upon him so that we might not have to receive it. In the darkness of the cross, we see this piercing truth that everything the Father commanded, Jesus did. Jesus did everything that the Father willed. And when Jesus was lifted up upon the cross, the darkness of our own sin was taken from us. He achieved everything that God had promised for salvation. And when Jesus was lifted up out of the grave, he received vindication. Everything that he claimed was true. And so he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father had taught me. During the week, I was reading a review for this book, Tom Holland, not Spider-Man Tom Holland, a different Tom Holland, who wrote this book called Dominion, and it's about the history of Christianity, but its theme is captured in that subtitle, The Making of the Western Minds. Now, the reviewer, whilst being warm about the book, wasn't so warm in his review about Christianity. He says this, Christianity may be founded on myth, but it is a beautiful and uplifting myth which expresses some fundamental truths about ourselves. It has also given rise to some of the noblest literary and artistic expressions of the human mind. In other words, hey, you know, Christianity is not true, but at least it says some nice things about us, right? That's the secular understanding of God, you know, handed down through the Enlightenment, that we do not need God in order to understand ourselves or our world. Human reason can light our path. But along comes Jesus who says, I am the light of the world. The offer of Buddhism is this eightfold path of enlightenment so that you can be detached from suffering. But Jesus says, do you want enlightenment? Come to me. Do you want wisdom? Follow me. Do you want truth and clarity and freedom from darkness? Listen to me. I am the light of the world. I have come to offer you a connection of the true source of life and truth because I have borne upon myself the darkness of your sin so that you need no longer be disorientated, disconnected from God. And it's when we understand that Jesus offers us this light that will open, dispel, break open the darkness for us, that we recognize that if we walk with him, we're walking with God. If we have him as our guide and our instructor, we are walking with the creator of the universe. He says, I'm the light of the world. And so how do we respond to this light? Well, Jesus was clear about the options. He says, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You can either walk in darkness or walk in light. But then he says in verse 23, much more pointedly, you, he's talking to the Pharisees, are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. See, if we walk away from God as our source of light and truth, then we cannot properly understand ourselves. We cannot properly understand our world. We cannot properly understand God. We are disorientated. If you make anything in your life the greater light than God, then you become disconnected with him. You cannot see or understand. Those things that you make your light might be good things. Your family, your career, they're your priority, your hope, your source of inspiration in life. But in walking in that light, you're walking, according to Jesus, in the darkness, because you've cut yourself off from the ultimate source of life and truth. And Jesus is blunt about the consequences. He says, if you do not believe I am he, if you do not believe my claims, then you are still in your sins. You still remain in eternal death with God. But what happens if you choose to walk in the light? Well, three things I'd suggest for us. First, we live consistently. We live consistently and with integrity. You know, it's not enough to say that you're a Christian, to turn up and yet to tolerate deeds of darkness in your life, to excuse sin, to cultivate it, to nurture it, to allow it to exist in your life. You know, we're all very good at keeping secrets. We keep things hidden from our spouses, our family, our friends. We have this carefully manufactured, manicured shop front that we show to the whole watching world. There's nothing to see here, no troubles here, keep walking by. We're very good at keeping things secret and in the dark. But if you say you walk in the light, then walk in the light. We need to live consistently with our confession. We need to live with integrity if we say we're followers of Jesus. We live with consistency and integrity. Second, we live attractively. Jesus elsewhere said to his followers, you are the light of the worlds. That means that by our deeds and conduct, by our words and priorities, we demonstrate to the watching world what it looks like to follow Jesus. And to be honest, if people know you're a Christian, they'll be watching you. How do you deal with difficulty? How do you take criticism? How do you treat those people who are troubling, annoying, needy, manipulative? How do you deal with those people who mistreat you or might be difficult? People watch. Are they attracted by your conduct? Is there something beautiful, appealing about it? We live attractively. Thirdly, we live hopefully. Yes, in our modern culture, we try to get rid of God. But what remains is insecurity, instability, anxiety, fear, because we've lost our place, our connection with the transcendent. The Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor describes our age as being haunted by the divine. And I kind of like that description, because as much as we try to get rid of God and say that God is unnecessary, there is this memory trace, this nagging itch deep within our core, this this feeling that haunts us, that we need God. We just can't explain it. You know, sometimes there are circumstances in life that will dishearten you. Certainly in the past 20 weeks, as we've seen our city unravel before our eyes, you would have felt it. But the gloom, the darkness, the despair, the anxiety need not overwhelm you. For there is one who has pierced the darkness, who says, "I am the light of the world," who promises us a connection with the one who is light, who brings us life and truth, and his name is Jesus. And having that hope means that we have this calmness, a confidence, a poise, a peace, a tranquility, regardless of whatever circumstances come in your life. When we cannot provide solutions to the problems of the city or the world around us, we know we have hope in the one who has got all the solutions. That even though we're not in control and we feel the darkness all around us, we know that he is light. And so we say to others, "Come with me and look at that light. This is the light that will dispel your darkness. Will you believe in it?" Here is the promise. Here is the offer. Here is the great hope for us to give ourselves to. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess that we are children who love the darkness, people who love deeds done hidden from you, hidden from others, because we like to live our lives in control, walking away from you. And so, Lord, we ask for forgiveness. Thank you that you have given us the light of your word, the light of your spirit in our hearts, the light of your son, who took the darkness of our sin and judgment upon himself so that we might walk in the light. And so, Lord, help us to live lives which are consistent with that light, which are attractive, which are hopeful. Guide us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, because we need your help. We are insufficient on our own. Help us to be people who not just live in the light, but show others the light. We ask this for your glory and in the name of your Son. Amen. I'll give you a few moments just to think, to pause, to reflect, then we're going to respond in song.